Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Our text this morning is going to be Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. But we're going to read it starting in chapter 9 and verse 30 to catch some more of the context. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, grant to us understanding. As I pray so often, Lord, your word declares that the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And so we pray by your Spirit that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are receptive and longing and hungering and thirsting for your word. And Lord, that you would plant your word down deep within us, that you would help us to believe it, to cherish it, to love it, to apply it, and that you would transform us and conform us to the image of Christ by your word. I lift this time to you this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the book of Romans here, where we're going to be picking it up, the apostle has just given a summary conclusion of really some difficult truths on the sovereignty of God. Those that have really wrestled with what the sovereignty of God truly means, all must confess that there are times where it is a difficult truth, but once grabbed a hold of is such a sweet, sweet doctrine. One that should give us great confidence and joy and peace, if rightly understood. But the apostle has just kind of given a summary conclusion of the difficult truths on the sovereignty of God and of salvation that are taught in chapter 9. Paul then begins to move forward into a new section that would begin to deal more so with man's responsibility, specifically in the passage with Israel's responsibility. Remember, Israel is not in the condition they're in here because they desperately want to come to God, but God is saying, no, you can't come to me. Rather, they're in the position that they're in because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they did not submit to receive that righteousness, but instead sought to establish their own righteousness through the law. Therefore, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, the rock that is Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty, then, does not negate unbelieving Israel's will. It's compatible with it. It's compatible with it. God is fully sovereign, and man is fully responsible and accountable to God. This is not contradictory, but indeed it is a mystery. It's hard for us to grab a hold of. Paul also shared once again his great burden and his deep longing for his countrymen, the Jews, that they would turn to Christ. They've rejected their Messiah, and he longs to see his people turn back to Jesus. I listened to a sermon some time ago from Sinclair Ferguson, and I was struck by a statement that he said, and of course, whenever you have a Scottish accent, it's always more powerful, but he said, it's become a rare thing to witness tears and prayers for the lost. Again, it's become a rare thing to witness tears and prayers for the lost. Indeed, even tears and prayers for the lost who we know, never mind the lost that we do not know. And then he asks, when did you last weep from a broken heart for the salvation of another human being? Another human being created in the image of God. I've shared the quote from Charles Spurgeon before that I have on a coffee mug that was a Father's Day gift, I think it was, one year. But he says on that, in that quote, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Okay? If we have been saved, if we've been plucked from the fire, if we've been removed from the dunghill, then it's our natural desire and longing to see others be saved, to see others come to Christ. And oftentimes when we first get saved, there's so much excitement, there's so much joy perhaps that's a desperate longing to see. But the problem is if we don't cultivate that, if we don't keep that going, it's not long before we become dry and cold in these matters. We easily become cold to the lost. They become more of an irritation rather than those for whom Christ has died that I long to see turn to him. So may the Lord stir us up afresh this morning and restore to us a great burden, not only for the lost that we do know, but even for those that we don't. That we would long to see Omaha turn to Christ. That we would long to see our neighbors turn to Christ. Well, Paul's going to, now in this passage, he's going to expound upon Deuteronomy chapter 30, proclaiming once again the gospel and the righteousness that comes by faith apart from the works of the law to both Jews and to Greeks, to all who believe. Well, let's read our passage again. We're going to pick it up in chapter 9 and verse 30, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 10 and verse 13. These are the words of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, in verse 5 here, 5 through 9, Paul once again contrasts two different paths to righteousness, right? Two different paths to righteousness. In verse 5, we have the righteousness that is based upon the law. The righteousness that is based upon the law. Then in verses 6 through 9, we have the righteousness that is based upon faith. But notice an important observation here. Paul does not expound upon righteousness by the law from the Old Testament and then righteousness by faith from the New Testament. No. Paul showing that true righteousness has always only been that which comes by faith. Doesn't matter if it's New Testament or Old Testament. It has always been faith. And in order to do that, he expounds from Deuteronomy 30 to argue for the righteousness that is by faith. Righteousness by faith. Just like in Romans 4. In Romans 4, we see that Abraham himself was not justified, or was justified not by works of the law, but by faith, all the way back in Genesis. This is incredibly important. Paul is showing that the gospel he is preaching is not a new thing he dreamed up, but that God has always accepted people by grace through faith. The Old Testament and New Testament are not opposed to one another. They are not opposites. They are not at odds with each other. The old is not law and the new grace. Rather, there is law and there is grace in both. Certainly, this is understood more fully in the new, as we see with the full revelation of God's covenant with man as it has its culmination in the new covenant. But there is one gospel for both Jew and for Greek, and only one way to be righteous before God, and it comes by faith. Verse 5 of chapter 10 again. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. The righteousness based on the law, and then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, which says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The person who does them shall live by them. Two things Paul is expressing here. First off, that the Jews who sought righteousness by the law, they did not take the law serious enough. They did not take the law as serious as they should have. And second, that the law pointed to Christ, not to a self-gained righteousness. Again, the first one, the Jews who sought righteousness by the law did not take the law serious enough. Remember, the law pronounces a curse on all who do not keep it in its entirety. Not only that, but Jesus showed in Matthew 5 that the law went much deeper than any of the Jews in his day ever imagined. For the law did not only speak to actions, but also to motives and to thoughts and to desires. It pierces to the heart of the matter. The law exposes the very heart of man. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, he says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is not then making the law harder. He's not making the law stronger than it originally was. Rather, he is showing the true nature, the true interpretation of the law. It moves far beyond just outward actions and deals with matters of the heart. Many people can restrain lustful actions. Many people can restrain their lustful deeds. But only God can restrain a lustful heart. Only God can restrain a lustful heart. And this leads us into the second point in verse 5. The law pointed to Christ, not to a self-gained righteousness. As we have heard and we've read many times, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. As Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them they have eternal life, but they were pointing you to me. They were pointing you to me. They bear witness about me. The law, properly observed, would, by necessity, reveal to the observer their inability to completely keep it. And it would reveal to them their need for grace. God's way has always been the way of grace. Always. As one commentator insightfully notes, the law was not a collection of statutes, but a revelation of God's character and will. It's God revealing who he is, what he is like, and therefore what he expects of those created in his image. It's an expression of himself. It was God revealing his character and his will. And he who sought to keep it did so not alone, but in conscious dependence upon God, whose grace was shown above all things else by his gift of such a revelation. Right? You catch that? So his gift of such a revelation. The law being given was a gift of his self-revealing. The law was a gift. The very fact that God has revealed himself at all shows that he is a God of grace. Well, Paul now then contrasts this with the righteousness that's based upon faith. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith, it says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So again, here he begins quoting from the Old Testament, specifically from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. Paul, in this instance, he personifies the righteousness that comes by faith. He personifies the righteousness that is by faith, making three statements in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Right? He says, the righteousness based on faith says, first off, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? But then the righteousness based on faith says, well, who will descend into the abyss? And then three, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Paul explains each of these statements, following it up with the words, that is. So he has the statement from Deuteronomy, then that is, and then statement from Deuteronomy, that is, statement from Deuteronomy, that is. So the first one again, the righteousness based on faith, verse 6, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. As Leon Morris notes, he says that the implication of this question, Paul seems to be saying, is that the incarnation had not taken place, and the speaker plans to remedy this, to ascend unto heaven in man's own abilities and bring Christ down, to bring down the Messiah to save. And then in verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Similar to the last verse, the speaker here is saying they intend to head into the abyss, the place of the dead. He's going to descend into the abyss and bring about the resurrection of Christ, which man cannot do, nor does man need to, as Christ is already risen. But why would he make such strange statements? These are being used proverbially. For that which is impossible, and that's the whole point of it in Deuteronomy, when Moses is saying this in chapter 30. This is impossible. This is something that cannot be done. Man cannot ascend into heaven. Man cannot descend into the abyss, into the place of the dead. No matter how many people say that they've been there and spent 90 minutes of heaven or whatever it all is, right? You see on daytime television and that. It does not happen. Man cannot ascend into heaven. Man cannot descend into the abyss. As Moore says again, God does not demand that we be supermen. He does not send some impossible task before us, some task that we must do to attain righteousness. Rather, God has done all that is necessary. Christ has done it all. All that is necessary, and we receive his gift of righteousness by faith. But these are hard statements for man to swallow. Man desperately wants to be considered good and desperately wants to earn his status before God. You may remember the story of Naaman the Syrian. He hears from his wife's Hebrew slave that there is a prophet in Israel who can heal him. He has leprosy. And she says, hey, you know, there's a prophet in Israel that could heal your husband of this leprosy. And so Naaman comes to the home of Elisha the prophet in order to be healed. And Elisha offends him at first by not even coming out. So here you have this very important guy, Naaman the Syrian, and he's coming out, and Elisha the prophet won't even bother himself to come out to him. So right away that offends him. Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know the power and authority that I have? So Elisha offends him by not even going out to see him. But instead he sends out one of his servants who simply goes and tells him, hey, just go get in the Jordan and dip yourself in 7 times. And your flesh will be restored. And this further offends him because he says, are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? How dare you tell me to do that in Israel? My land's better. Our waters are better. I'm not doing that. Thankfully, though, Naaman's servants came to him and said, hey, you know, if it was some great word the prophet had told you, would you not have done it? In other words, if he had told you to climb some great mountain, if he had told you to cross some great sea, if he had told you to fight some terrifying creature, you would do it. So why not do this? It doesn't take much. Just go get in the water and dip 7 times. If you would do these great things, why not just do this? Wash and be clean. Great works are not the way to righteousness. And you know how that story ends as he goes down and he dips into the water 7 times and he comes up and his flesh is restored like the skin of an infant. Great works are not the way to righteousness. The way to righteousness is in the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not go do this great and glorious thing to make up for all of your sin and iniquity. Right? Not show yourself to really want it or whatever it is. Rather, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to rest. Verse 8, the third one here. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The righteousness that is by faith says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is, Paul explains, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. The burden of Paul's preaching was the way of faith. Again, the burden of Paul's preaching was the way of faith. The word that tells of faith and invites to faith. For the word to save, it must be accompanied by faith in those who hear it. Those who hear it, it must be met with faith within them. Apart from faith, there is no benefit in the word. Rather, the word brings judgment. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, in fact, turn there briefly if you would, just so that we lay our eyes on it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Says, for good news came to us just as to them, speaking of the Jews previously. This good news, the gospel came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They heard the good news, but they did not respond in faith. And go back to Romans. The good news was not met with faith, and therefore God swears then in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. That they would not enter his rest, and there is no benefit for them. Not only is there no benefit, but there's a greater expectation of wrath to come. For not only have they heard, but having heard, they rejected it. Having heard, they rejected it. Stumbling over the stumbling stone, as Paul says at the end of chapter 9. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense that was Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. True faith does not remain silent. It responds. It responds with confession. A true Christian cannot say, oh, you know, religion and faith, you know, that's a personal matter. That's just between me and God. And you know, we just don't talk about that. That's not a Christian. True faith cannot help but confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Notice, this is not saying if you confess that you have made Jesus your Lord. This does not say if you confess that Jesus is God, although the word Lord certainly implies that. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say Jesus is God. Rather, it's saying Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he is God, yes, but he is Lord. He is Master. He is King. He is the Sovereign. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is an objective truth. I do not make him Lord. You do not make him Lord. He is Lord. In confessing, I am submitting to his lordship as his subject, but make no bones about it. He is Lord, whether I confess him as Lord or not. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As one commentator notes, the objective lordship of Christ is the very cornerstone for faith, something without which no one could be saved. He is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So not only confession of Christ's lordship, but believing in your heart, notice, not believing with your mind, although the mind is certainly involved, but believing in your heart implies not just intellectual assent, right? I'm not just agreeing to a set of facts, but rather it implies both trust and affection. If I'm believing with my heart, not only do I believe the facts, but my heart trusts and it has my affections. It's a faith that takes hold of the whole inner being, the whole man. Not just the mind. And here, believing being specifically the resurrection. As Moore says, the resurrection is of critical importance. It's at the cross that God did his saving work. But Paul does not believe in a dead martyr, but rather a living Savior. He's not believing in a dead martyr. He rose from the dead. He's a living Savior. Not only did Jesus die for our sins, but God raised him triumphant over all the forces of evil. If Christ is not raised, Paul holds, our faith is futile and our we're still in our sins. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Christ is raised. Christ is risen. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not could be saved. Not may be saved, you will be saved. What a glorious promise. What a wonderful gospel that we have to share with the world. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. With the heart one believes and is justified. To be legally declared righteous before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you should know it well. Right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on your behalf and took the wrath of God upon himself. He paid it all of it. Not only that, but then to all who believe, he gives his righteousness, right? So in other words, the slate isn't just wiped clean and you start fresh. Rather, he takes all the righteousness, all the obedience of Jesus, and then that's given to you. So that God looks upon you, not only as if you've never sinned, but as if you've always obeyed. All the obedience of Jesus placed upon you. That's justification. The righteousness of Jesus imputed to you. That's a gospel that turns the world upside down. Verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I do not care what terrible sins you've committed. I do not care what terrible thoughts and desires have grown inside your heart. I love the story in 1 Kings chapter 21 of Manasseh. Manasseh says there in 1 Kings 21 that he had shed so much innocent blood that he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. He was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. In fact, he was so wicked that God said the people of Israel went so far, people of Judah went so far during that time that no matter what they do, they're going into judgment. They're going into captivity. There's no coming back from this. Okay? And Manasseh was the king at that time. He was the one that led them into such terrible sin. And yet, in 2 Chronicles 33, we read that Manasseh, as he's bound in hooks and chains and he's carried off to Babylon by the Assyrians, he humbled himself before the Lord. This wicked king that filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other, he's being taken off in judgment, but he humbles himself before God. The word was near him. It was in his mouth and it was in his heart. And God heard his prayer. God heard it. And not only did God hear it, but God restored his kingdom and saved his soul. Manasseh's in heaven. He turned back to the Lord. If you have breath in your lungs, if you have heart that is beating, then you can confess and believe this morning, and you will not be put to shame. If that loved one, if that family member, that neighbor, that coworker, that friend you've been sharing the gospel with or you've been praying for, if they still have breath in their lungs, if their heart is still beating, then they can still turn to the Lord. It does not matter what they've done, no matter how many times they've rejected the word previously. If they turn and confess with their mouth and believe from the heart, the scripture is clear, they will not be put to shame. And Jesus Christ will become for you, he will become for them, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and life and peace. That's what comes in the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Believe in him. He has accomplished what you could never do. He has paid the price you could never pay. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. plead with you this morning. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I plead with you this morning to plead with those in your life who do not know the Lord. To plead with them. To plead with them to be reconciled to God. God makes his appeal through you to them, saying, be reconciled to God as you are his ambassadors. You're not promised today. You're not promised tomorrow. Be reconciled to God. The word is near you. Turn to him in faith and repentance. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the gospel. Lord, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you came, made us alive together with Christ. You raised us up with him. We thank you for the gospel that we, each one of us, first heard. And Lord, that you granted us faith and repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use us in that same way with those in our life who do not know you. And we pray, Lord, that we would not become cold to the lost around us, but that we would long to see men and women and children turn to you in faith. Lord, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.